Well, again, let me say happy Easter. They certainly could not keep him in the grave. They certainly could not keep him from giving us the eternal life that he came to give us. Everyone loves a good story. It's why we go to the movies. It's why we read books. It's why we listen intently when someone is telling a good story. This morning, I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story that really is the greatest story of all time. There is no better story than the Easter story. And that's the story that I want to tell you. This is a true story. It's not fictional. It's a story that defines who we are. It's a story that reveals the secrets to life. It's a story that, when rightly understood, brings clarity to life. It brings life into focus. Again, it is the Easter story. Now, typically, when we hear the Easter story, we do a zoom in. We zoom in, we get a close look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the defeat of death from the cross. And that is certainly a big part of the story. But I want us to zoom out, and I want us to look at the big picture, and then at the end we'll zoom in and we'll focus specifically in on not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. But let's kind of zoom out for a minute, and I want us to start with the very beginning of the story. The very beginning. And I want us to go all the way back and start at the beginning to kind of put it all in perspective, because if we understand the beginning and we understand what God has done for us with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and with his resurrection of the dead, then it has to start with a good understanding of the very beginning. And so here's the Easter story. In order to rightly understand this story, you have to begin with the author of the story. If you don't understand who the author is, who the composer is, who the originator of the story is, then the story really doesn't make sense. This is where a lot of people end up going wrong. They try and make sense of the story by leaving the author of the story out. And you just simply can't do that, at least not if you want to rightly understand the story. The author of the Easter story is God. If you leave God out of the story, then your whole understanding of life and the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus will be lost on you, or it certainly will not have the kind of power or the kind of effect or the kind of impact on your life that it would have if you understand from the very beginning what God is doing by sending Christ and by Christ dying on the cross and then rising from the grave to defeat death. The whole of the Easter story begins with God. God, again, he's the author of the story. The author of the story is God. The Easter story begins by revealing in the very first half of the very first verse of the Bible who the author is, who is originating this entire story. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the very first part of that verse says, "In the beginning, God." From the outset, from the first truth that we are given in the first part of the story that we must understand and grasp, if any of the rest of the story is going to make sense, is the reality of God. God is real. He's not make-believe. He's not a myth. He's not an idea that somebody just conjured up in their mind. As a matter of fact, not only is God real, but God is the ultimate reality in all of the universe. Everything else finds its reality in God. The reality above all realities is God. Everything else in the entire universe is going to find its reality, or only finds its reality, in God. This is because God created everything. The only thing in all of the universe that has never been created is God. God is eternal. When the question arises, who created God? The answer is no one. No one created God. He is eternal. He has always been, and he will always be. This is why Isaiah chapter 43, verse 13, God says, "Even from eternity, I am he." From eternity, God has just always been. He is. He is the ultimate being in all of the universe. He is the ultimate reality. No beginning and no end. That's why Jesus says of himself in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Simply stated, God has always been and he always will be. He has no beginning and he will never have an end. And this is not true of anything else in the entire universe. Everything else exists because God created it. God is the eternal being in which everything else arises. Whatever exists does so because God brought it into being. It's here because he has willed for it to be here. And for this reason, God is the ultimate reality in the universe, and everything else will only find its reality in him. Because God is the ultimate reality in the universe, you can rightly understand who God is only when you grasp that truth. Only when you grasp that reality. If you try to make sense of the world, if you try to make sense of life, if you try to make sense of creation, if you try to start putting it all together apart from the reality that it all began with God, it all originates with God, he's the author of it, he's the composer of it, and everything else came into being by him and through him, then it will not make sense. It will be skewed, it will be a misunderstanding at the very best. And so the next part of the story, once we understand who the author, the originator, the composer is, the next part of the story is the creation. God created a beautiful and a diverse world. The second half of Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." He created the heavens and the earth. This is the way, or this is a way of saying that God created everything. Everything in the heavens, everything in the universe, everything on the earth. It's all been created by him. And it is a beautiful creation, isn't it? It's an incredibly beautiful creation. And what makes it so beautiful, at least in part, is the diversity. When you look around our world, when you look around and you see all the different creatures, all the different colors, all the different plants and the trees and the grasses and the different terrains, it's absolutely a beautiful creation. It's a beautifully created world that is filled with resplendent diversity. And remember, everything exists because God created it. It all is put into place by his hand. Not only are we told this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, but this truth is confirmed for us in John 1, 3, where it says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has ever come into being." And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Now notice the very last part of this verse in Colossians 1:16. It says, "All things have been created for him." This means that all of creation displays the glory and the greatness of God. Everything is meant as a display of God's glory and a display of God's greatness. If you want proof that God exists or of how great and glorious he is, all you have to do is look at his creation. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are declaring or telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring every day the work of his hands." You go to Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. However, the real proof of God's existence is us. It's you and it's me. It's people. God has put on display in the world today more than 7 billion reasons for us to believe that He is real. Every time you look at a person and you see their unique and their intricate and extremely complicated design, God is saying, I did this. I created this amazing creature called man, called woman, called people. Our design as humans is screaming to us, intelligent designer, intelligent creator. The design of people is declaring to everyone, everywhere, all over the planet, just how glorious and amazing and magnificent God really is. And this is because humanity is the highlight of God's creation. Out of all that God has designed, out of everything that He's made, nothing is as amazing as the human body. Nothing is as amazing as humans, as people. Or if you want to really make it personal, the highlight of God's creation is you. You are the masterpiece of all that God has created. There is nothing in all of the universe that is more complex, that is more diverse, that is more intricately and beautifully designed than you and I are. However, what really separates us, what really separates you, what really separates me from everything else in the creation is that we are designed in the very image of God. Every individual is uniquely created in God's image. That's what we're told, again, all the way back here in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we are told, God said, let us make man in our image, and in the image of God, it says that He created us. In the image of God, He created man and woman, male and female. Nothing else in all of creation has been created in the image of God. To be created in the image of God means that you are created and designed with an ability to know God, to know Him intimately and to know Him personally, to be able to fellowship with Him in a unique way that nothing else in all of creation has been created to do. You and I have a unique ability to know God in ways that a dog or a cat or any of the other created beings, created parts of the world can know God in that way. Understanding that we are made in the image of God is crucial to rightly understanding the Easter story, because it is here that we understand how we are created and then what our purpose in life is. Mankind was created to glorify God and to find our fulfillment in God. We were created for His glory. We were created to find our joy and our fulfillment and our satisfaction in Him. God has put forth 7 billion images all across this planet to bring glory and honor to Him. And this is what we were created to do. And it's only in this purpose and inside of this relationship with God that we will find the joy and the fulfillment in life that we're really looking for. The simplest truth is this: you were created for God's glory. I was created for God's glory. And if we try and live our lives for any other reason, for any other purpose, then we are going to not be satisfied. We are not going to be filled. We are not going to have the joy that we were created to joy or to have, because we were created for the purpose of finding our joy in God and finding joy in God in a way that honors and glorifies and makes much of him. Isaiah 43:7, God says, everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, those whom I have made, that is us. God has created us for his glory. You and I were formed and made to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That is our purpose. That is what we are to be about. And if we miss that, if we miss understanding that truth, then we won't understand the story. We won't understand the significance of Jesus going to the cross. We won't understand the significance of the resurrection if we don't understand that you and I were created to bring glory to God. And it's only in God that we will find pure joy or full joy or complete joy. Psalm 16:11, God says through his word, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Only in God's presence is fullness of joy. And in his right hand, there are pleasures that we will enjoy forever and ever and ever. Unending pleasures, pleasures that will not run out, that are only found in the presence of God. So the Easter story is a story about God and his creation, with man and woman being the highlight of that creation. And in its original design, it was perfect. The world was perfect. Man and woman were perfect, living in relationship with one another as husband and wife, and in relationship with God, worshiping and glorifying him in all that they did. But then something happened. Something went terribly wrong. And we know this because all we have to do is look around and see that the world is not perfect. People are not perfect. There is a brokenness. There is a hurt, there is pain all around us. Not everyone is worshiping God. Not everyone is honoring him as God. Not everyone is doing what they have been designed and created to do. There are sicknesses and diseases. There are viruses like the coronavirus that is affecting this world that we live in. So the question is, what happened? And that brings us to the next part of the story, and it's called the fall. Adam and Eve, the very first two people that God created, sinned when they disobeyed God. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve was tempted by a fallen angel named Satan, who desired to be God. He wanted to destroy the highlights of God's creation, man and woman. And so he came to tempt Adam and Eve and get them to rebel against God, knowing that this would ultimately destroy them. And he was successful. He was successful in this temptation, as we read in Genesis 3:6. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. By eating of the fruit from the tree that God had said, you shall not eat from, sin entered into the world. And the consequence of their actions and their disobedience to God was devastating. The consequence of sin was a curse by God on all of creation, bringing brokenness and suffering and death. God, being righteous and being holy, he pronounced a judgment. He pronounced a judgment on Satan. He pronounced a judgment on Adam, on Eve, for their sin. And their sin not only affected them, but it affected all of creation. It affected all of humanity. Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is death. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility. It was subjected to futility. That was the result of sin. From Adam and Eve, every person has now inherited a sin nature, so that we are all sinners who stand to be judged guilty by God. And this is the most devastating effect of the fall. Every person has inherited a sin nature, so that we instinctively rebel against God rather than live in submission to God. We instinctively look for joys and pleasures in other areas, in other people, rather than looking for those joys in God. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is look around. We live in a world that is looking for joys and pleasures in all manners of life other than God. And all you have to do is look around and see it's not working. We live in a broken world. We live in a world where there's a lot of broken people. And the reason being is because they are searching for significance. They're searching for fulfillment. They're searching for joy in something or someone else other than God. We live in a broken world. Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. This means that we are all falling short of recognizing God as glorious, of recognizing God as the glorious, all-satisfying God that He is. Ephesians 2, chapter 3 says that we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that's true. We are by nature children of wrath because we all are sinners. The fall is not the good part of this story. As a matter of fact, it's the downright bad news, depressing part of the story. However, if we are going to grasp the wonder and the love and the beauty of the Easter story, then we have to understand this truth. We have to understand our sin nature, our fallenness. And fortunately, however, the story does not end there. The story continues. And as is the case with all good stories, what we have here in the Easter story is a rescue. We have the rescue. The Easter story is about a rescue. It's about God, the author of the story, coming to the rescue, coming to your rescue, coming to my rescue. If the story ends with the fall, then we're doomed. We have no hope. We are all dead in our sin, we're dead in our transgressions, and there's nothing we can do to escape God's righteous judgment and condemnation for our sin. However, because of God's great love for us, He acts. He acts on our behalf. Out of His love for us, He comes to rescue us from the penalty of our sin. And in truth, the Easter story is really a love story. It's the story of God's love. That's a big part of the rescue. What God is doing in the rescue is He is demonstrating, He is putting on display how much He loves you and how much He loves me. The Easter story is a demonstration of God's great love. It's a demonstration of how much He really does care about us. And so as we think about Easter today, and I know, again, there's a lot of things going on in people's life. There's a lot of fear out there. That's why we sang that song a while ago about overcoming fear. In God's love, our fear doesn't really stand a chance. And I know that there's fear of death, there's fear of job loss, there's fear of paying bills, there's fear of what are we going to do next. But what God has shown us in this Easter story is that His love is greater than our fears. And He wants His love for us to drown out those fears and simply trust Him. This Easter story is about the love of God. God loves you, and He's made a way for you to be forgiven and brought into the joy of His presence forever and ever. That's why John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse in all of Scripture, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever will believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." And that's what this rescue story is all about. It's about God's love and Him bringing us back to Him, Him bringing us into fellowship with Him. And the way that He has done this is with the coming of Jesus. The rescue is about Christ's coming, His first coming. The rescue is about Christ coming to earth as man. Jesus, who is God the Son, became man and lived a sinless life, becoming our substitute. He came and He lived a life without sin. He lived a life in perfect obedience to God the Father. And in doing so, became our substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." This verse is called the Great Exchange, because Christ exchanged His righteousness for our sin. He took our sin upon Himself. He bore our sin in His body. And in exchange, He gave us His righteousness. And the way that He did that was by dying. He died on the cross as a payment for our sin. Within the rescue, we have the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was necessary because there had to be a payment for our sin. God, who is righteous, who is altogether holy, could not simply overlook our sin, could not overlook the sin of the world. To do so would be unrighteous. Therefore, in order to forgive us and remove us out from under His righteous judgment and condemnation, Jesus died as a payment for your sin and my sin, so that we can both be forgiven as well as justified. Jesus died as a payment for your sin so that you can be both forgiven and justified. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for the many." He gave His life as a ransom or as a payment for your sin and for my sin. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says that Jesus has become our propitiation. Propitiation is just a big Bible word, big theological word that means He has completely satisfied the wrath of God against or for our sin. All of the wrath of God against sin has been satisfied in Christ's death, in His becoming sin on our behalf, taking our sin upon Himself and suffering and dying an excruciating and painful death under God the Father's judgment so that you and I don't have to. And as a result, we are both forgiven and justified. To be justified means that we are made right with God. No longer are we at odds with God. No longer are we out of fellowship with God because of our sin. Through Christ, we have been forgiven and brought into a right standing relationship with God. This is why Romans 5:1 says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if we don't rightly understand our sin, that's why going back to the story, if we don't understand the fall, if we don't understand our sin, we don't understand how our sin is a defamation of God's glory, then we don't rightly appreciate all that Christ did in paying the penalty for our sin. If we don't rightly understand that we are deserving, rightly deserving of death, rightly deserving of judgment, rightly deserving of condemnation, rightly deserving of being under God's wrath forever and ever in hell because of our sin, then we will not understand or appreciate all that Christ did for us when he paid the penalty for our sin. Now, what I'm about to say next is a really important part of the story. It's an important part of the rescue. The foundational aspect of the entire rescue mission of Jesus did not end with his death on the cross. It continued, the rescue mission continued with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus did not remain dead. On the Sunday following his crucifixion, he defeated death and was resurrected from the grave. All four of the gospel accounts confirm the resurrection of Jesus, but let me just read how Paul summed it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." If Jesus had stayed dead, then his death was all for naught. It was for nothing. If Jesus had remained dead, then he was nothing more than a fraud. Because everything about Jesus said, "I will defeat death." Everything Jesus said about himself, everything that was prophesied about the Messiah, about the Christ, about the Savior who would come, said that he would not stay dead, that he would defeat death and he would rise again. So if Jesus stays dead, if he stays in the tomb, if he stays in the grave, and there is no life after his death, then his death is for naught. His death accomplished nothing where our salvation is concerned. But thankfully, he did not stay dead. Jesus' resurrection is validation of all that his death accomplished for our salvation. The resurrection vindicates everything that happened on Good Friday. Jesus really is who he claimed to be. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. His death really did purchase the payment for our sin, and our faith in him is not worthless. It is not in vain. It's a faith that is well placed. Romans 4:25 says, "Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification." So our justification, our forgiveness, is based upon him being raised. If he's not raised, we have no justification, we have no forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." If there is no resurrection, our faith in Jesus is pointless. It's worthless. And there is no forgiveness of our sin. We are still dead in our sins. So everything, and I do mean everything, about the Easter story and about our being rescued from the judgment of our sin is dependent on the fact that Jesus did not remain in the grave. Our salvation, our final victory over sin and death, is 100% dependent upon Jesus' resurrection. It's because he died, he defeated death, and then rose from the tomb that there is a final victory. But there is the final victory. A big part of the Easter story is the final victory that we have in Christ. All of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Every promise of God for an abundant life, for an eternal life, for joy and joy full and complete is found in Christ. The only hope that we have of being able to do what we were created to do, honor God, glorify God, make much of God with our life, find our joy and fulfillment and satisfaction, only is made possible through Christ. That is why 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says this, "For as many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes." In Christ, they are yes. As many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Therefore, through Him is our amen to the glory of God. It's all based on Christ. Through the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ, all of the curse of sin is removed, or all the curse of sin is conquered. Romans 8:21 says that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God is going to restore all of creation so that it will be a galactic playground for us as His children to one day enjoy. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 speaks towards this final victory when it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.'" That is the final victory. And that is the Easter story. There is no greater story than the Easter story. That is why we celebrate Jesus risen, risen. He has risen. And if you're at home, then the proper response is, "He is risen indeed." If we were here at church, then that would be our response. I would say, "He is risen," and the church body would say, "He is risen indeed." Because everything about our victory rests upon His resurrection. Let me close with one final note this morning. One final note, I would be remiss if I didn't say this, and I want to make sure that everyone rightly understands this. Not everyone will be saved from their sin and experience this final victory. But the offer is for everyone. Not everyone is going to experience the final victory, but the offer of the final victory, the offer of the rescue that is come on our behalf, is a rescue for everyone. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which is just what Matthew chapter 10, 28 says as well. But Mark 10, 45 says, "Jesus gave His life as a ransom for many." He gave His life as a ransom for many. How many did Christ ransom? It doesn't say everyone, it says many. In other words, when it says Christ gave His life as a ransom for many, it means that not everyone will be ransomed from God's judgments for their sin. But the offer is for everyone. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." Doesn't say He gave Himself as a ransom for many. It says He gave Himself as a ransom for all. So the offer is for all who are willing to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, for all who are willing to put their faith in this Christ, this Savior, this Messiah who has come, who has lived among us, God becoming man, dying on the cross as a payment for our sin, and defeating death and rising again. All who have put their faith in him, all who will surrender their lives to him, can know of this final victory. The final victory is only for those who put their faith in Christ. It's only for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. If you have not yet put your faith in Christ for your salvation, I can think of no better day. I can think of no better time to do that than today. Will you give your heart and will you give your life to Jesus Christ? And will you experience the great victory that God has granted you? And will Easter take on a whole new meaning for you as you declare that he has risen? And the reason why that is so important is because his resurrection has secured for you the salvation that your faith has been put in, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you. Father, we are grateful again for this Easter Sunday, and we're grateful for everything that this day represents. Grateful that everything that you have done and accomplished is vindicated or validated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice today, we celebrate today. For all who are in Christ, we celebrate and we say thank you, thank you, thank you. And if there's any today who are watching, who are tuning in, who are listening, who have yet to truly put their faith and their trust in Christ, who are yet to admit their sin against you, a holy and a righteous God, and have not yet asked for forgiveness for their sin, I pray that through faith and trust in Christ, they would do so today. That in the best way they know how, they would simply surrender their life to you and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I admit that. And I believe that you are the one who's paid the penalty for my sin. And in the best way that I know how, I want to put all of my faith, all of my hope, all of my trust in you and in you alone, and receive the gift of salvation on this Easter Sunday that you have granted unto me. Father, that's my prayer. I pray that you would bring salvation on this Easter Sunday to the lost who don't know you. And may you be given all the glory and all the praise. And we'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen.